Welcome to the Messianic Message. I'm Kimberly Rogers Brown.
Before I say anything, I want to pray. Abba Father, we thank you for this day to get together and to study your word. And I pray that whatever I say will be from you and not from me. And anything that comes from me will quickly be forgotten so that your word and your understanding can shine forth. And let everything that I say edify your kingdom and edify my husband, as that's what we're going to be learning today in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so most of my comments, you probably figured out already, is going to be on Numbers 30, although I do have some comments on Numbers 31. Starting at verse 1, this is one of only a few times when Moses spoke to less than the entire congregation. Usually, the entire congregation, men, women, children, are spoken to by Moses, but this time he speaks only to the heads of the tribes. And this conversation Moses is having does not include even all of the men. Why? We're going to examine this. The K&D commentary said, because they entered into the sphere of civil rights, namely into that of family life. And this is very important in this chapter. The previous two chapters dealt with the requirements for the government of Israel. That we went over those laws that Yahweh repeated last week. Remember that? Now, it's just the tribal leaders that are being instructed on some proper protocol for everyone who want to serve Yahweh in some capacity or serve others in a personal capacity. So it's for Yahweh's government capacity or in a personal capacity to others. Vows to Yahweh are very serious. And vows to Yahweh were often accompanied by a required offering, such as when they became a Nazirite. For a Nazirite, there were certain offerings that had to be made and things that had to be done. And it's the same even if you vow to make a free will offering, you have to bring that free will offering. Sometimes a vow was, like I said, just bringing a free will offering, and if that's your vow, then that's what you perform according to Deuteronomy 23:23. Let's learn the difference between a vow and an oath. A vow is a promise to Yahweh or to another person. An oath is how you make your promise legal and binding before a legal body or an institutional authority or government agency. It is the swearing that you do that you will keep your promise. That's why we put our hand on the Bible. When we swear to tell the truth, we are promising to tell the truth, but we make it legally binding by putting our hand on the Bible. That's the oath. Now, men and women make vows, promises, and then they legalize and legitimize these vows by taking oaths before their governing body. And now, is their governing body the state of whatever or the government of whatever? No. The governing body are those people that they invited to their wedding as witnesses, which is mostly their family. And one of the things that we don't understand, particularly in the West, and particularly in modern times, is that we don't understand that the family is a governing body. Our family is a governing institution to whom we are accountable. But this is why, or should I say, and this is why the New World Order wants to do away with the family as a governing body. They have to bring you out from under your family authority and put you under their authority, you see. So that's what's going on what the New World Order, the globalists, are trying to do to families today, they understand. Believe it or not, the New World Order understands better than Yahweh's own people the authority of family in our lives. They know what Yahweh meant when he said family. We don't understand what family means in our lives. And so they do. They know that. And that's why they are wanting to destroy the family. Now, getting to the word for oath, just very quickly, that word is Shabua. That means oath. But now we're going to go to verse 2. And we're going to start to see that there are differences under which men make vows or promises to Yahweh or to other compared to how women do this. Let's look at the word for the vow. Now, we have first the Hebrew root word, which is nadar. Nadar, it is the nun dalet resh, and it means to do or give something to God or make a vow. And then neder is the same Hebrew words, which is nun dalet resh, but the vowel sound is different. And it means, neder means the thing that you promise. So you make the promise, and then you have a thing that you promise. Like, I promise to do the free will offering. The bull that I bring is the neder. So you have and so it says when you vow a vow, when you nodder the neder, you know, and we kind of, in our language, it doesn't really make sense, but you vow to make the free will offering, the nodder. Now you bring the bull, the neder. I hope that makes sense. Men who make promises are required to keep those promises. Women's requirement for promises, though, is subject to the will of her father or husband. And I'm going to concentrate mostly on the husband in this teaching. But a woman's promises comes in two types, actually. Both types, though, do pertain both to men and women. And those two types of vows that we find in Numbers 30 is the wise kind and the rash kind. The wise vow is called a vow, a nadar. The rash or the unwise vow is called a mibta. That means a rash utterance. Wives who make wise vows or rash vows are subject to their husband's approval. Now we're going to get into some controversial area here because we're going to talk a little bit about the idea in Christian theology that women are not, I've been in all kinds of churches where the women came in, they sat down, they shut up, they couldn't pray, they couldn't testify, they couldn't speak, they could not utter a word in that congregation. Two, you know, where we are today, where women are equally participatory. So I'm going to start with 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. Now, this doesn't really pertain necessarily. It can pertain, but it's kind of an indirect pertaining to Numbers 30, but I bring it up for a reason. 1 Timothy 2:11 says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." So it is common in today's world for religious men to say that women are not permitted to serve in leadership as teachers, prophets, etc. in the community based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, particularly verses 11 and 12. Those verses are used as a Christian doctrinal agenda to uphold the very ancient Catholic bias against women in leadership. It started way back there in the 3rd century when the Catholic Church got organized. It started with the cult of Mithras, which disallowed women from membership in the cult of Mithras. And to this day, a lot of Mithraic beliefs are found in Catholicism and then later in Christian Protestant religion. But I want to point out, in verse 11, we read the phrase, the woman. In verse 12, we read the same exact Greek phrase translated as a woman. Now, the woman pertains to a particular man in verse 11, and a woman pertains to a particular man in verse 12. So verse 12 belies the situation in Timothy's congregation in which he probably had asked Paul about this through a letter. And now we have this return letter back from Paul to Timothy. And one of the problems that we have, of course, I've said this often, is that, you know, the epistles are Paul's replies to letters that he got, but we don't know what the questions really were. We don't know the scenarios that were laid out in those letters to exactly what was happening. But because we have this doctrinal agenda subtly inserted in verse 12, where instead of having the woman there, we have a woman, which subtly implies any woman, verse 12 should be read differently. And it should be read, but I suffer not the woman to teach nor to usurp authority over that specific man, but for her to be in silence toward that specific man. So I just want to get this one out of the way, because we're going to go and look at 1 Corinthians 14 in a minute. But this particular woman in Timothy's congregation is usurping the authority of a particular man, and he probably is in leadership in that synagogue. So one of the problems in both Timothy's and in the Corinthian church were that women were out of order. In Timothy's church, there was a conflict between that one woman and that one man who may or may not have been her husband. But the problem in the Corinthian church was different. The Greek women, and this is important to understand, the Greek woman or women who came in as converts were in need of education by their husbands at home in order for them to learn in the synagogue. In classical Greece, women were not allowed to be educated. In ancient Israel, women were right there with the men being educated. This idea that the Jews have, that the men go to the yeshivas to be educated, that's not scriptural. Yahweh always called the men, the women, and the children, except in a couple of rare instances, like in this one where he called the tribal leaders, and in Exodus 12 where he called the elders and said, I want you to disperse this information about what's going to happen. You know, you're going to leave Egypt, you know. So in rare instances that does happen, but yet all of the information does get to the men, the women, and the children. In Yahweh's world, in his kingdom, everyone is equal. But here in the Corinthian church, you had classical Greek women now coming into this Greek city, Corinth, who were not educated and not allowed to do service in public life, because in Greece, only men were citizens. Women were not even considered citizens. Evidence from, you know, history, for instance, and archaeology and anthropology and all of those things talk about how the women were they were only at home, and that was it. So this cultural problem in the Corinthian church between the Greeks and Jews who did educate their women caused friction in the congregation as Greek women began yelling across the room to their husbands, from whom they were separated, like in most Orthodox synagogues today, where they separate the women at the back and the men at the front. And these women were calling out, asking their husbands for explanations of what the rabbis were teaching when the rabbi was still teaching. So in 1 Timothy, we have one woman usurping authority over a man, which she is not permitted to ever do to a man. And I'm going to tell you right now, she is not allowed to do that to a woman. I'm going to share a little bit more about that in a minute. And she is not allowed to usurp authority over any man, whether she's married to him or not. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we have a different problem, that of uneducated women causing disorder in the worship service. And both of these are used by modern men and some women to say that women are not permitted to speak or teach or lead or prophesy in a congregation. However, in Numbers 30, we read that women are permitted to function as equals in the congregation as long as she has her husband's permission. Mm-hmm. The pattern of Yahweh when he called the congregation was to call all the women and children with the men, as I have said before. He never left the females out of the instructions because the women are accountable to and liable for Yahweh's instructions in their own life. You can't make somebody accountable to and liable for a commandment if you don't have them there and can't speak to them. They have to be there, and they have to be equally educated with the men, which is why this Jewish idea of yeshivas is against Yahweh's word. Numbers 30 deals with women who promise something extra in the way that a man may promise something extra, either to Yahweh, to do service for Yahweh, or to another person. So when in the five places in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:24, 1 Timothy 2:11, and chapter 3, verse 4, 1 Peter 3:1, and 1 Corinthians 14:34, we read about wives being in subjection or obedience to husbands. This is not a prevention of women serving the body as leaders, teachers, prophets, or anything else. It is the call for orderliness within the body. And orderliness has to do with hierarchy. Now, I have asked many men who have confronted me about being a teacher or a leader to show me the Torah scripture that says women are to obey their husbands. And I always kind of do this disingenuously because they can't, I've never had one of these men bring me the scripture from the Torah that says that this is what has to happen. I've never had one. It's right here. I've read it every year, and I go, oh, that's it, right there, you know. But they never seem to be able to point back to Numbers 30. There is a reason that Numbers 30 is commanded in the scripture right here, because we don't read about this in the book of the law. This is new here. There's nothing about this in the original commandments, you see. So why was this added here? Well, let's go back to Paul and Peter and find out what their cultural problem was with the Greek women. Greek women converts who did not know how to act in a Jewish synagogue. And their actions endangered all the work that Paul had done getting those Jewish synagogue leaders to let the new novice converts learn Moses in the synagogues. The Jews might well have kicked these Greek converts out of the congregations had Paul and Peter not pointed to the principle found right here in Numbers 30 about orderliness. And I suspect that back here in Numbers 30, that this was given because there had recently been Israelite men involved with Moabite and Midianite women, and that some of those men had married some of those Moabite and Midianite women, and now we had a bunch of unruly Moabite and Midianite women trying to usurp authority and teach false doctrines in the congregation. So Moses was told by Yahweh to take aside the leaders of the tribes to get this disorderliness coming from those women who don't know how to act in an Israelite congregation to be taught how to act. Now, I said earlier that this chapter teaches us a hierarchy in Yahweh's kingdom. Women being subject to husbands is the same principle as Yeshua being subject to his father. And yet, according to the scripture, Yeshua did not regard his subjection to his father as having made him less than his father. No, he said, I am equal with my father. My father and I are one. This is not what subjection does, although we have been taught that subjection doesn't make anyone less than, even though that's what modern Western religious culture teaches. The subjection of Yeshua shows us the sovereign vassal relationship, which is then modeled in the marriage relationship. Subjection maintains the equality between Yeshua and his father, and it maintains the equality between a husband and his wife. You know, Yeshua could not have served his father on the earth had he not been in complete subjection to his father. The wife speaks with the authority of her husband, like Yeshua spoke with the authority of his father. To speak or do anything other than the husband is to break the marital bond. If Yeshua had spoken or done anything not authorized by his father, he would have broken the bond between them. Likewise, a wife cannot serve the congregation unless she is in complete subjection to her husband. The principle is the same. In order for her to properly represent her husband, she needs his permission to carry on with her vow of service to Yahweh, whatever that vow entails and whatever office it is that she wants to fill within the body for the edification of the body. Women are permitted to serve. This is why Paul lauded so many women as leaders and teachers, and is not contradicting himself by doing that. Women leaders such as Priscilla, who instructed Apollos, a Jewish man with her husband present, Phoebe, the deacon in Rome, Mary and Junia, also in Rome, Lydia, Chloe, and Nympha, who were leaders in their communities. Women were the first witnesses of Yeshua's resurrection. If women are not allowed to speak, how can their word be used as witness? Yet, Peter did not believe them when they witnessed, but this was not because they were women. It was because their testimony sounded incredulous to him, but based on their eyewitness testimony, he ran to the tomb to see if what they said was true. He took their word. Otherwise, if he had not believed them at all or had thought they're not supposed to be speaking, he would have stayed put. In the Old Testament, Miriam was the praise and worship leader. Deborah was the judge. Huldah is the prophetess. And we have Esther and Abigail and others, women, who were leaders in the community. The Proverbs 31 woman is her husband's equal. The Proverbs 31 woman is also a picture of Yeshua's bride. She is both a servant and a businesswoman outside the home, and she oversees everything in the home. She is her husband's trusted right arm while he takes care of other matters involving the entirety of the community or congregation. Now, there is a caveat to this that men need to understand, because men who want to shut down women in general, or a particular woman in specific who is serving in the congregation, they need to understand this. What they need to understand is that they do not have authority over her, whether she is married or single. We read in verse 9 that women without a male covering make their own vows and stand before Yahweh like the men do in verse 2. So men who try, and women too, both men and women, who try to prevent a woman from doing her called work when she's called by Yahweh within the congregation, are usurping, they're the ones usurping authority. If she is married, they are usurping her husband's authority. If she is single, they are usurping Yahweh's authority. So if a man has a problem with another man's wife in this matter, he doesn't just go to her. He has to go through her husband or through Yahweh to get to her. So when men email me or call me on the phone or tell me in person or however many times this has happened in my life, and I'm going to tell you that in all of the almost 13, 14 years that I've been teaching, this has happened a lot, but I have never addressed it in a teaching before today. When they come to me and they say, you're not permitted to speak, teach, prophesy, or otherwise serve in office, it's usually because I recently had this happen where the man has been listening to me for 6 or 8 years, and I get, you know, emails from him, and we would communicate with each other and whatever. Well, I made a comment in Beast Watch News that he didn't like, he disagreed with. And because he didn't like that comment, and he couldn't convince me otherwise because he couldn't bring scriptures that I was asking for, which is what I always ask for. I study, but it doesn't necessarily mean I'm always right. But if you come, please bring scriptures, because I've got scriptures. And if I'm not understanding them correctly, I need you to come with scriptures to show me where I'm wrong. Or come with the Hebrew words. Come with some understanding that I'm lacking. But people don't do that. Anyway, he didn't like what I had said. And so then he said, well, you're not permitted to teach. And I said, well, then stop listening. So these people, you know, they are usurping my husband when they do this. Now, when I first started teaching, I had a husband who later died. But I heard the Lord clearly tell me that he wanted me to feed his sheep. And I didn't know what that meant. And I had to have another Hebrew roots teacher tell me, what he's telling you is you've got to start teaching. Before I said, that's what I will do, I went to my husband and I said, I think the Lord is calling me to teach. Do I have your permission to do this? And he said, yes. There was no wavering. There was no thinking about it. He immediately answered, yes, you have permission to teach. So the respect that a woman shows to her husband comes through her being subject to him. This affects the fostering of her respect for him, in that she will learn not to make unilateral decisions without first consulting with him. Yeshua consulted with his father, Father, let this cup pass from me. Unless it's your will be done. Okay? He asked, okay? He consulted with his father. Conversely, the husband will learn to do love to his wife by not telling her what he's doing. Now let's look at how Yahweh shows us this lesson. Yahweh consulted with Moses and some people that were in rebellion, and the Lord said, you know, I just want to kill all these. Stand back, Moses. kill all these people and start over with you. He didn't do that. It was him saying that was kind of a letting Moses what he had on his mind. It was kind of a like, what do you think about this, Moses? And of course, Moses answered, no, you shouldn't do that. And then later in scripture, we read that Yahweh always lets his prophets know what he's going to do. And while the latter may not be so much a consultation as a sharing of information, the principle is the same. Husbands and wives should not catch each other off guard. Her subjection to her husband is out of respect. His consulting her is out of love. Now we go down to verse 15, where it says, and if her husband shall in any way make her vows void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So if he holds his peace, like it says in verse 14, and then later on down the road, so this becomes an inconvenience, like, you know, well, this teaching thing or this serving the Lord thing or this going next door to help the elderly person next door is getting just to be too much. You can't do this anymore. That falls back on him. All right. So let's go to chapter 31. I have only a few comments here, and then we will have our discussion. Yahweh has told the children of Israel they're going to go to war against the Midianites, but he doesn't mention the Moabites. We're going to find out why. It's going to be that the Moabites will get their punishment in this war with the prohibition against them coming to the tabernacle for 10 generations, and that's in Deuteronomy 23:3. Of course, in this war, they also lose their king, son of Balaam, the son of Beor. But it was a Midianite woman who enticed Zimri the Simeonite to fornicate in and defile Yahweh's holy place. That's why we're going to war with the Midianites. The Moabites led the women to the Midianite people and also into Baal Peor, but it was the Midianites who are the natural descendants of Abraham, wherein the Moabites are not, and it's the Midianites who actually came and defiled Yahweh's temple. They defiled Yahweh's property. It wasn't about just that Simeon was over there with the Midianite woman, the Midianitess, doing his thing over there in Midianite territory. No, they brought it into Yahweh's house. Now Yahweh's going to wipe out the Midianites. And so we have this war. And this war is prophetic of the 144,000 war that comes with 144,000 in the book of Revelation. First, we have it's a 1,000 men for 12. So, you know, you have from each tribe delivering 1,000 men to go to war. In Revelation, you have 12,000 men per tribe going to war, you know, against Yahweh's enemies. And we'll talk about that more. I'm sure people will have much more to say about that. But in verse 10, we find a similarity between this war and the end times war, in that in the first war, in Numbers 31, they burned all their cities where the Midianites dwelt and all their castles. They burned them with fire. And that is how people are going to die in the Great Tribulation, along with several other ways. But one of the big attributes of the tribulation is fire. And so here we have the Midianites being destroyed with fire. And why is that? Because in the book of Revelation, Yeshua says that they did they followed Balaam. And so they have to be destroyed by fire, who caused the people to follow Balaam. And who did Balaam teach them to follow? Baal. And who are the Christians and the Jews following today? Baal. It says in verse 18, that they need to kill all the female children. In verse 17, they need to kill all the males and kill all the women that have known man by lying with him, but all the female children that have not known a man by lying with him, you keep alive for yourselves. The implication there is that all the male boys will be a future military threat. The defiled women are unsuitable for marriage, and the girls can be servants or concubines. And then in verse 19, we have Yahweh's instructions to the soldiers that they have to stay outside the camp for 7 days, and they have to sanctify themselves or mikvah themselves and their captives on the third day and on the seventh day. This is in line with the laws of clean and unclean regarding corpse impurity. And so that ends my teaching for today.
This has been Kimberly Rogers Brown from the Messianic Message.com. Thank you for listening.